We'll go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for the day you've made and the opportunity to worship you. We pray that you would strengthen us according to your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at the final session here, right? It's final session of Judges. I think by the time you get to the end of Judges, you're supposed to be ready to be done with Judges. Right, I think that's kind of built into the storyline. You read it, things continue to get worse and worse. Today is the worst of the worst. And so, you know, I was studying this week, and Doug and I were chatting about Judges and how we were both ready for Judges to be done. I don't think that's an unrighteous attitude at this point. I think the unrighteousness of Judges makes you ready to be done with Judges, right? And you're sitting there saying, send the king, right? And stop everyone from doing what's right in their own eyes. That's how you're supposed to end Judges. That's how we will end Judges. A couple things of review here as we begin. First is, I just want to do a big overview of the book. Not an overview of the book, but just remind you kind of where we're at in the book. So, you know, review everything here. So we had an introduction that was chapter 1 through beginning of chapter 3. And there we see that Israel fails to drive out the Canaanites, right? They don't obey God's command to do that ultimately. And there's also God is testing them during this time by leaving them and making them have to go to battle, but they kind of refuse to do that, right? They find resistance, and instead of fighting it, they just kind of give into it. From there, we see that they're doing what's evil in God's sight. We see that happening. That those are repeated phrases. They failed to drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them. They failed to keep the covenant, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those are kind of like repeated words, ideas, phrases in those early chapters. So that kind of sets the scene for the central part of the book, which is chapter 3, the beginning of that, all the way through chapter 16, and we have that cycle of the judges, right? So what we're seeing is the people continue to ignore the covenant, to disobey God, and to do exactly what he told them not to do, which was don't live like the Canaanites, and they keep more and more living that way, becoming comfortable with that. And so God disciplines them, judges them by sending basically oppression, right? I mean, they get conquered by various Canaanite tribes. Okay, you want to live like the Canaanites? Okay, fine, you can live under the Canaanites. They keep getting what they're asking for, essentially, and that's not going well. And so they'll cry out for salvation, and then God will send a judge. He'll raise up a judge who basically is a military, governmental just leader of some sort, right? And we talk about how the judges go from kind of okay, right? I mean, they're just like us, so we shouldn't ever see any judge as like Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, no one else is. But they go from okay to more and more just looking a lot like the Canaanites. I mean, God's still using them. I mean, Samson still has faith, but really for Samson, I mean, it's kind of the very end that you see Samson saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you, right? So we just see a continual spiral. It's not just a cycle, it's a spiral. Things are getting worse. They are looking more and more like the Canaanites. More and more time happens between when they are given, they're sinning and they're given over to when they're delivered. We see that. There's a greater time because they're not calling out for deliverance. I mean, by the time you get to Samson, I'm pretty sure we saw that no one is crying out for deliverance essentially, right? But God raises up Samson. So things are pretty bad. And so we are supposed to sense the badness here. And then we're in the final section, which began last week in chapter 17 through the end of the book, 21, which in some ways, kind of like we have like a double introduction in chapters 1 through 3. You get a double conclusion here. So we're in the second part of the conclusion. Doug covered the first part last time. They're kind of cordoned off. Both of them deal with a story that starts with a Levite. And both of them have everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. But it's one cohesive unit because it begins, it's bookended, it kind of begins and ends with the similar phrase. So 17 verse 6, look at 17 verse 6 real quick. We see, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then if you go to 21 verse 25, chapter 21 verse 25, which is the last verse of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is the conclusion, right? It's bookended by this idea. And then in the middle we have there was no king in Israel two different times pops up. One in each thing, okay? So this is all one unit, but they are two different stories just showing us how bad things have gotten. And I think verses 17 and 18 kind of mirror part of the introduction where we see their crisis of faith. They're not keeping covenant. And then this part we're looking at today, we're going to see the same thing, but there's also going to be an emphasis on the inheritance is at risk of being lost. The risk is that they're about to be removed from God's place, basically, right? Which was kind of in the introduction, we saw that as well. Because they were being unfaithful, well, because they weren't getting the inheritance. We saw both those things happening. They didn't take the inheritance, and they were being unfaithful to the covenant, right? Okay, so that's where we're at. Daniel Block, commentator, summarizes this well. He says this, because Israel refuses to acknowledge Yahweh as king, the nation lacks a theological reason for not sinking to the ethical level of the Canaanites at their personal, tribal, and national levels. So that's what we're seeing, right? As they reject God as being their king, essentially. And by the way, this doesn't really look like them just showing up one day and saying, you know what, we're just not going to worship the one true God anymore, right? What it looks like is they continue to live around the Canaanites, get comfortable in Canaanite society, things are looking pretty good, and that becomes their God, right? The end result is what they want. Canaanite society was kind of high society compared to Israelites. I mean, they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness prior to this. The Canaanites have been settled, and you know they're having all sorts of things going on. So that's kind of where they're at, and we're going to see today how they really sink to new lows here. So today's passage is one big final look at Israel's depravity. It's a climactic demonstration of their depravity because they wanted this lifestyle. It became a snare to them, which, by the way, did God tell them this? I mean, he said, they're going to be a snare to you. You must defeat them and push them out of the land. Number one, because God's judging the Canaanites. 400 years earlier, he had said that's what was going to happen, right? Now he's finally doing it. But also because this is the land his people are going to live in, and they're going to get dragged into Canaanite living, right? So he warned them about this. But we're going to see each person doing what's right in their own eyes. We're going to see that the Canaanites are not Israel's biggest enemy. Israel, in their rebellion against God, is Israel's biggest enemy, ultimately. That's what we're going to see. And so I just want you to buckle up, because this is a rough section. I mean, this is the lowest of the low, right? That's where we're at. So be prepared for that. We're going to cover a lot of text. We're not going to read all of it. There's just too much to read, but I think we should cover it all at once, partially because that's what the schedule says. But the reason the schedule says that is because this just goes together. The whole thing goes together. There's not really an easy way to break this up. So we're going to look at this one chapter at a time. Chapter 19, we're going to see the depths of their depravity, and that comes from rejecting God's rule. Then we're going to see in chapter 20 that depravity leads to destruction, and then we're going to see a dilemma that is solved by everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. That's kind of where we're going, okay? So let's dive in. The depths of depravity here that come from rejecting God's rule. Chapter 19. We're going to see something here about another Levite. So just like we began the last section, we have a Levite here. And let me read verses 1 through 3 in this first section here. Verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel, so that's a key phrase here, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. Okay, so we have a Levite, and what's a Levite supposed to be? What's their job in Israel? Yeah, kind of like priestly line. They're overseeing worship, making sure that they're doing what God says, right? Because if you're going to live as God's people in God's place with God's presence there, you shouldn't be able to do that. You should be wiped out, right? But God made a way in Leviticus through the sacrificial system that the people could live among him, right? The Levite's job was to make sure we remember what God tells us to do. Right, we don't make up what it is to worship God. We don't make up what it looks like to live as God's people. We got to do it God's way. That's their job. Okay, we have a problem. The Levite has a concubine, right? This is already a problem. This was not God's design. He is not exemplifying what it's supposed to look like to be faithful to God in this relationship. A concubine is kind of like a lower class wife situation. Oftentimes it really would have, I don't know for sure if it's always this way, but it at least oftentimes seems to indicate there is another wife. So usually there's two wives involved. This case, we're not explicitly told that, but it oftentimes is kind of like a woman who would be unable to be married because of her financial standing or different things of her family. And it's kind of like this almost second-class wife situation. It's not, the point is, it's not really God's design if you go back to Adam and Eve, right? That still holds, even in the Old Covenant, the Adam and Eve design, right? So we already have a problem here. He's not setting an example in the way he's living. We also have a problem. The concubine, we're also told in some ways unfaithful here, right? So I guess we're just kind of seeing everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's not going well, right? By the way, this is just a side note. Sometimes we say, why doesn't the Bible just directly condemn this Levite for what he's doing and this all stuff? Okay, two things. One, if you keep reading the story, it becomes pretty clear we have a lot of problems here, right? And when it's couched in, there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, that's your interpretive cue, right? Secondly, the whole storyline is telling you what's right and wrong. So, it's kind of like you're watching a World War II movie. We don't have to have a narrator pop in every 5 minutes of the movie and be like, oh, by the way, the Nazis are doing terrible things. You should, just in case you didn't notice that, they're wrong, right? We don't have to be told that over and over again, because if you've been watching the storyline and you know what God says is right and wrong, you know that, okay? So anyway, just to make that clear. All right, so the Levite finally goes to get her after she's kind of left and run away. And we're going to kind of see the way he treats her later. Maybe there's a good reason she ran away, but she also seems to have problems. So both of them seem to have problems here. But one thing I will say, no names are given through this whole story, except for one name is going to come up, and it's going to be the priest at the time, essentially, who's a descendant of Aaron. We're going to find that out later. Why is that? I don't really know for sure. It's probably something to do with this idea that by giving no names, it's just kind of serving. I do think this is a real scenario that happened. They really had names. But I think it's probably just serving to show us this is generic what Israel was doing. I mean, this is where we're at. Any Israelite could have essentially stood in for these people, right? Okay, so everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. It's going to get worse. Verses 4-9, we're not going to read this, but we see Near Eastern hospitality on overdrive. Especially this is true of the Near East in general. Hospitality was a big deal. You're supposed to welcome strangers, sojourners to some degree, right, and provide for them. That was kind of your job. This is especially true in Israel, especially among fellow Israelites, because there would be one nation, right? They're a theocracy, and so they are all religiously bound too, not just nationally, but religiously bound. And God's supposed to be their king of all of them, right? So they're supposed to be. So the dad welcomes him, and a lot of hospitality is going on. Okay, we don't know what his motives are. We don't know what all is going on, but he basically celebrates. There's feasting going on for 4 days. I mean, he just keeps saying, hey, stay one more night. Hey, stay one more day. Don't hurry off. It could be that we're supposed to connect this to Abraham. Is it Abraham when he sends a servant to go find a wife for his for Isaac, right? And the guy keeps trying to pull him in, right? Stay. But he's kind of like, no, I'm on a mission. I got to get back. I got to get back to my master. And so maybe we're supposed to read this as kind of like another sign of, even though this guy's showing a lot of hospitality, the Levite's really not doing what he should do. I don't know that for sure. It does seem there's some connection between the two stories. Okay, so it gets to the fifth day here. Oh, well, let me back up. So the hospitality. Another reason I think this is definitely here is because what we're going to see in a minute is the hospitality that is shown here is going to serve as a foil for the complete lack of hospitality that's going to be shown in the tribe of Benjamin as this Levite travels in and spends the night in Gibeah, which is a city in Benjamin, a tribe of Benjamin. So we're going to see that. The other reason this is important that we see all this is because it also accounts for why the Levite leaves late in the day. Normally, you're going on a long journey. You don't start late in the day. I mean, some of us do because in cars, maybe your kids will sleep in the car or whatever. You like to drive at night. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But, when you're traveling on foot and there's potential bandits, hiding in the mountains and stuff, like you're not usually leaving at night, right? But he ends up leaving on the fifth day. Finally, he gets late into the day and finally he's like, look, we got to go. We can't stay any longer. And so they leave, but the sun is getting ready to set pretty quick. And so that's going to set us up for what's going to happen in Gibeah. Okay, I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. We're going to look at verses 10 through 21, but let's start by reading 10 through 15. And as we go through this section, I want you to start listening for connections in other places in the Bible, okay? It's going to be very subtle maybe at first. It'll become much more clear as we keep reading. So just keep your ears perked up. Chapter 19, verse 10. But the man would not spend the night. So basically he's, you know, hey, spend one more night, one more night. But the man, the Levite, would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, this day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. Okay, so hold on, pause for a second. Jebusites, are they Israelites? They're not Israelites. They're living where Jerusalem is going to be. They were supposed to push out the Jebusites. They did not. Okay? So that's kind of where we're at. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Gibeah is a city in Benjamin. That is Israelite territory. And he said to the young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So there's kind of an emphasis here, right? Where are they going to stay? In Israelite city, right? And the emphasis is, well, we don't want to stay in this Gentile pagan city, right? Who knows how they're going to treat us, right? Okay. And verse 15, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So we still have this city. It's a non-Israelite area. And the Levite says, look, we can't spend the night there. I think it's going to not be a great place. Little does he know, it's going to be a lot worse in Gibeah. We see that Gibeah is going to, how's their hospitality doing initially? Do they welcome this fellow Israelite? No, he's just out in the open square. Is anyone picking up on any connections at this point? This is a pretty faint echo right now. It's going to be screaming in your face in a second, right? But we see this in Genesis 19, okay? So if you don't know what Genesis 19 is, just hang with us. It'll come back to you. Okay. So Gibeah shows this lack of hospitality. One side note here, because we're going to look, come up for our applications are going to be, you know, as you lose sight of God, that definitely affects the way you relate to other people. The love God, love others kind of thing, that's just reality. Like, that's the fabric of reality, right? So we see a breakdown in society already where the Israelites are not loving each other the way God called them to, and it's because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not fearing and loving God. That's the issue, okay? So we have that happening here. Okay, now, verses 16 through 19, we see this old man coming in from working in the fields all day, and we find out that this man is not a native of this Benjaminite city. In fact, he's not even a Benjaminite. He's from Ephraim, okay? So he's from another tribe in Israel. He's sojourning here. And it says in verse 20 through 21, the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Okay, so we're having more echoes of Genesis 19, right? Now we have someone saying, no, don't spend the night in the square. Come with me, right? Come with me. Okay, in fact, let me go ahead and read that for you. Genesis 19, 1 through 3, the beginning of 3. You can turn there if you want. You can keep a hand there. This is probably the only verse I'm going to read out of there. But if you want to flip back and, you know, see echoes as they come up, you're welcome to do that. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. So remember, Lot is not a native of Sodom, right? So he meets them. He rose to meet them, bowed himself to the face of the earth, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. In other words, get out as quick as you can. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Verses 22 through 26, these echoes start to become the roar of the storyline. We find out that Sodom has been revived. It has been resurrected. Remember what happened to Sodom, right? God rains down brimstone and fire and destroys the entire city, the whole population, basically, except for Lot and his family. This is Sodom 2.0, okay? That's what we're about to see here. And it's in Israel, right? It's one thing to have Sodom in Sodom. It's another thing to have Israel city, a city in Israel that is the new Sodom. Okay, so that's what we're going to see here. And it just shows us the total depravity of where they're at. I'm going to read this next section. It is quite traumatic, so just so you're aware, prepare yourself for that. But That's what we have in the scripture. That's what happened. Verse 22 through 26. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. So we essentially have Sodom 2.0, right? The wicked men of the city show up saying, we want to homosexually abuse this visitor. That's what they want to do, right? And just like in Sodom, the main problem was not lack of hospitality. I mean, that is a problem. In Israel, it's a bigger problem because why? Because there's be the people of God, okay? But the reason God rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom is because if you even read Romans 1, you see as we continue to reject God, suppress the truth, we become gods unto ourselves. And one of the core ways that will start to manifest is in how we identify ourselves and live out who we're going to be, right? The natural order is completely rejected. And so we're seeing that happening here in this homosexual behavior that's going on, not just homosexual behavior, but homosexual essentially wanting to rape this man, right? So things are pretty bad. What's the response? Well, it's kind of like Lot's response, which, you know, Lot does get commended for not being as wicked as Sodom, and there's some fear of God, but really it's because God just completely rescues him and yanks him out of there, right? Because Lot kind of says a similar thing. Here, he says this thing where he's like, hey, take the women instead. He actually does that. I mean, he forces her out there, right? So what are we supposed to read into this?
Worse.
Yeah, I mean, this is complicit. This is not any better, right? So everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Everybody's after what they want. They want to be king in their own lives. And the moral fabric has completely unraveled is what you have happening. So, this is where we're at. If we lack love for God and fear of God, it destroys your ability to discern right and wrong because you are God. And you're not made to be able to be God. You're not the source of all righteousness and truth and goodness. And you're not, so eventually things are going to spiral. Now, I'm not saying each of us spirals to this level this quickly, but this is the reality. It starts with the rejection of God, and it continues with eventually God giving you over, doesn't it? And so they just keep spiraling down this direction. One thing I will point out, the Bible doesn't sanitize the wickedness of humanity, right? I mean, but hopefully by now in the storyline, you recognize that. I mean, Adam and Eve rebel against God. We don't tend to think of that as a big deal, but that's a pretty big deal when they rebel against God. We're going to see it. We see it with the flood. We see it with Sodom. I mean, we just see it over and over again. But the thing I want to point out here is even Israel's depravity, these are supposed to be the people of God, their depravity is not sanitized. It's not overlooked. It's not ignored. It's just laid out there. You know, so I think, you know, this is a apologetic for the trustworthiness of Scripture. I mean, you know, you get a Quran, you get a Book of Mormon, you know, the people who are supposed to be the top dog in the religious circles here, we're not laying stuff like this about them out, even though we know some of this was true, especially of Muhammad. We just have credibility here. The Bible's just being honest, because this is what happened. God's telling us, this is what the people are like. They need salvation. Right? Israel needs salvation just as bad, if not more, than the Canaanites at this point. So that's where we're at. The chosen people need saving. They come from the same stock, essentially, as Canaan. Which, by the way, we're reminded of that, too. When God says, look, I chose you, Israel, I saved you, he makes it clear back in Deuteronomy, it's not because you're better than everybody else. I'm just showing mercy and grace. That's what's going to make you different in the end, right? Okay, the Levites' response. This just gets worse, by the way, so it's about to get more traumatic. Verses 27 through 30. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. I mean, how, I mean, that you just, the imagery here is supposed to break your heart, right? And you're also supposed to wonder, did this guy sleep? Did he just go to bed? I mean, because he's pretty callous. Look at what happens next. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put, so I mean, it's not, you know, I mean, it's just get up, it's time to go. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." What a callous heart. Right, we're supposed to see this guy is not really any better than the men of Gibeah, essentially, right? You know, this dismembering, he takes her dead body, dismembers her, sends her out. This will happen again from the area of Gibeah. We're going to see Saul, but it's not with a person, thankfully. It's with an ox. He will cut up an ox and send it out to the different tribes to call them to war. He's supposed to be their king, and he's like, "Hey, if you don't come to war and help me, you're going to be like this ox. I'm going to cut you into pieces." Well, here we have him doing this, but it's with a human being, right? There's zero concern for the dignity of this woman. Not only has she been abused and essentially murdered, and at least in part, I mean, maybe he couldn't have stopped them, but he could have died trying, right? Because he was basically saying, "You for me." Now, think about the picture this is going to paint later. Christ is going to come having done nothing wrong to redeem a wayward people, wayward bride, right? And it's going to be him for his bride, right? Okay, so there's this, this is pretty significant what's going on here, right? So he's doing what's right in his own eyes. By doing this, he's dehumanizing so again, without a right view of God, you're going to dehumanize other people around you. This is an image bearer who he cuts up, image bearer of God, a daughter of Israel even. What are we supposed to learn from this chapter? Well, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, this city, Gibeah, they are not just like the Canaanites anymore. We have gone to a new low. We are now like the Sodomites in Israel, right? So the whole thing's been a spiral into Canaanization, but now, just when you thought rock bottom was here, it actually was lower, and they've hit lower, right? That's where they're at. And so they deserve hellfire and brimstone, and we see the connections between Genesis 19. If you were to go back and look at Genesis 19, you would see there's so many connections. There is no doubt that we're supposed to connect this passage with Genesis 19 when you see the way the story unfolds, the language that gets used. It's pretty clear this was intended to communicate. This is what's going on. So Israel is in dire need of salvation. Again, I don't think the Benjamites just woke up thinking, let's do these evil things. I think it was compromise after compromise. It was ultimately a rejection of God, his authority, his word. By the way, what makes it different for us as Christians? Because when we sin, we're not following or putting ourselves under the authority of God. We're essentially trying to come out from under God's authority. But you know what the difference is? We return to God's word as the authority. We don't just keep making it up, and we submit to it in repentance. God, you are right. I mean, what is confession? Confession is agreeing with God. You are right. I am wrong. Forgive me, and don't let me keep going this direction. We're still putting ourselves under the authority of God, but what we have happening in an unraveling of society is when no one's even willing to do that. There is no fear of God, and that's what we're seeing here, even in Israel. So this is pretty breathtaking. We just need to see how are they going to respond. How is Israel going to respond to this? Well, it's going to lead to destruction. Look at chapter 20. Depravity leads to destruction. Read verses 1 through 13. You can listen for a repeated word here. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, or as we might say, from Maine to Florida. So that's kind of what they're saying, top to bottom, right? Including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to the Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Okay, so there's a repeated phrase there. Anyone pick up on what it was? Happens 3 times. United. There's a united idea. They are united as one man, right? Let's talk about that in just a second. First of all, let's back up. What do you guys think about the Levite story? I mean, it's kind of true. He left out some stuff, didn't he? About how, well, I sent her out there, right? I mean, so I think we're supposed to read something again of his character here, right? I mean, especially given what we've seen earlier of what's been going on. So here we have a Levite acting this way. But the reality is what the Gibeonites did was you know, significant and really is the issue that brought even about what he did. I mean, everything is it begins with them, so I get that. But what he does is terrible. He ignores that because everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes, which, by the way, I mean, we're just good at rationalizing, right? We have to realize that, and maybe that's what he's doing. But they gather as one man. We see that 3 different times, 1:1, 8, and 11. And we should be glad that they're uniting to oppose this evil. I think we should be glad that they're at least they're saying something evil has happened. We need to do something. That's good. But it's also kind of a tragic unity. Why couldn't they do this to the Canaanites? Because they didn't really care enough to do it, right? They don't gather as one man against the Canaanites the way that they were told to do, essentially. Davis writes this, now why couldn't Israel ever get that united against the Canaanites or the Midianites or the Amorites or the Philistines? Why is it that when Israel can really get itself together, it is against Israel? So, again, you know, they are right to gather here against Gibeah. The problem is they should have done this earlier against the Canaanites, and they may not be in this situation right now, right? Now, again, under God's sovereignty, that's where they're at. God even predicted they would be here. So I'm not saying it's outside of God's plan. I'm just saying they are culpable for the decisions they made, and God makes that pretty clear. Now, verses 12 through 17, I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13 here. Let's see what the Benjamin or what they what happens here. The tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. So basically, they come saying, look, we're ready to extradite the guilty parties. And the Benjaminites say, we're going to side with them. We're not siding with Israel, right? So we have a problem. Now it's not just Gibeah. We now recognize all the tribe of Benjamin is complicit in what's going on. Purging the evil from Israel, by the way, is a term that appears multiple times in the Old Testament. And it is what Israel is supposed to do when blatant, high-handed sin against Yahweh is being committed. They are to purge the evil from their society. And so Benjaminites are unwilling to do that. And what we find, again, we've seen this in other places in the Psalms, is that showing undue mercy to the guilty is hatred to the innocent. We have to recognize that because we live in a culture that, empathy, maybe we could say, or compassion. I mean, I realize those words can mean different things to different people, but the point is we do live in a culture where there's more and more siding with wrongdoing, right? But we have to recognize that's because mercy gets hijacked. There is such a thing as mercy, right? Even in a court system, there's such a thing as mercy. But there is a point where mercy, undue mercy, especially in judicial matters, in law matters, these type of things, becomes what? It becomes unjust and essentially hatred towards the innocent. And so this is what's happening in Israel. God would call them to do what is just, and the Benjaminites are unwilling to do it. So Benjamin is going to be massively outnumbered. We're not going to read 14 through 17, but they would have 26,000 troops. Israel has 400,000, but Benjamin has a special forces unit, and they are impressive. We're told that they are also left-handed, which is ironic because Benjamin means son of my right hand, but they are left-handed, which would be an advantage in battle. And it says not only are they left-handed, they are, with a sling, they could hit a hare, right? That's pretty impressive. So they're accurate, and they can go right. I think the idea is they can go right or left-handed, but we know they can go left-handed. And so the way you're set up for battle, you're ready to protect against a right-handed opponent because that is generally the type of opponent you're facing. The point is they're not really set up very well to face left-handed gunslingers, and that's what's going to happen. We're going to see that they get routed twice before they're finally victorious, okay? So how do they respond? Well, we have three battles. Battle lines are drawn up. Verse 18, the people of Israel rose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Okay, this makes sense for a couple reasons. Number one, the victimized woman was from Judah. So it makes sense that they would be the ones to initially go and try to extradite these men and bring justice. Secondly, this mirrors Judges 1 through 3. Or really Judges 1. At the very beginning, who's the first that's supposed to go into battle? Judah, right? Because why? They are the kingly line. They are the line that it has been prophesied the king is going to come from this line. So they're to be the leaders among Israel. So there's two reasons why they're to go in first. Well, Judah is routed in verses 19 through 23. They take significant losses. Verses 24 through 28, they attack again and are routed again. And we see their response here is now in verses 26 through 28 to go and offer offerings before God. And we see they go to the Ark of the Covenant. Phinehas is serving as priest. And they go there and they basically say, shall we go one more time against Benjamin or shall we cease? And the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. This is the first time. Before, God had said, yeah, Judah should go up, this and that. Now God says, go up, and I'm going to give them into your hand, right? So now that it's been told, they're going to win. Now, why did they lose the first few times? I don't know for sure. I mean, some of it is judgment on them too, probably. Everyone's been doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not free from guilt in this. God is certainly bringing judgment here. One thing I will point out, though, is the Israelites at least still have some level of access to go to God that the Benjaminites don't have, nor do the Benjaminites seem to care to have. So there is a distinction, I think, even though, Israel is pretty far out there. We're in a bad spot when we fail to have access to God's revelation. So we should be pretty thankful that we have God's word. Verses 29 through 48, this is the third battle. It's spelled out from two different directions. We see it, it's kind of told in two different ways. I'm not going to read through that. Basically what happens is they come up with this scheme where they're going to kind of make it look like Benjamin is winning again. Benjamin's going to come out and they're going to extend their troops a little too far. They're going to have an ambush unit that sneaks in behind and then takes over their cities and starts burning them with fire. We've kind of seen this before, by the way. You think Benjamin would have known this was coming? I think they were even, the Israelites did this to other people back in the day. Anyway, so this happens, right? Now, how does Israel deal with this? Read verses 46 through 48. So all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all the men of valor, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, which I think just means pomegranate, by the way, and remained at the rock of Ramon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. So how do they treat them? Essentially like they're under the ban. You remember the ban, which is basically like you will go in, the Canaanites, and they are wholly devoted to the Lord for destruction. You're to wipe out everything, and you're not to take anything from them, their livestock, anything. This is God executing judgment through Israel. This is a unique time in history, right? No other nation is called to do this. Even Israel today is not called to do this. But my point is, this is pretty unique, but this is what God said. God is bringing judgment, okay? But they're doing it to the Benjaminites. Now, was that right or wrong? I mean, God didn't directly tell them. I mean, even the idea of going to battle was their idea. Now, granted, God did say, okay, yep, go up, go fight them, right? There needs to be some sort of judgment here. But they treat them like they're under the ban, but 600 of them make it away. In one sense, we see they're getting what they deserve, but really all of Israel deserved this because Deuteronomy 8 said this, when you act like the Canaanites, you get treated like the Canaanites, okay? So Deuteronomy 8, 18 through 20, before they go into the land, God says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. So where we're left now, the practical scenario on the ground is Benjamin's essentially going to be wiped out. They have 600 people left, but they have no women left. And we're about to find out something that the no women issue is going to be a problem for them. Because of an oath that was made by all Israel before they went into battle, okay? As Davis puts it, I think this is interesting, he says, ironically, just as the Levite would dismember his concubine, so the nation would gather as one man to dismember itself. And so God is bringing about judgment on Israel through Israel. So we have a new crisis, but what we're going to find is the same mindset is being applied to a new crisis. It doesn't usually end well, right? So that's where we're at. They're going to do what's right in their own eyes. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel, and they were there. They were weeping. Verse 3, they're asking God, why did this happen? They should kind of know why this happened. But the point is, they said, we're not going to give any of our daughters in marriage to the Benjaminites. That was part of their pre-war oath, okay? I don't think you can really blame them in one sense. I mean, they're willing to side with the Gibeonites. You probably don't want your daughter being given to them in marriage. Like, I understand that. Makes a lot of sense. But now they've had a change of heart, and they want to let Benjamin live, right? Now, again, there's no commentary from God on what's going on here. But one thing I will point out is in Judges 3:6, we find that Israel had no problem intermarrying with the Canaanites, even though God had said, don't do it. Now they have a problem intermarrying with the Benjaminites because they made their own vow not to do it. So again, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and things are getting really twisted real fast, right? No one knows what to do. If they would have had a king, maybe he could have, a godly king, he could have at least said, okay, well, here's what we need to do to make this right. But they don't have that, so they're just reaching for solutions. So they decide what they're going to do here is there's two different solutions. The first solution is they basically say, another part of their oath was, if someone doesn't come up to help us fight, they're going to be in trouble. Well, it turns out there's a city. So what do? They say, okay, well, we can't give them our daughters. So they find a loophole, and they say, okay, well, did anyone not come up? Oh, yeah, this one city didn't come up. So what do? They go wipe out that city, everybody except for the unmarried women. And then they give those women to the Benjaminites in marriage. So essentially, they're mistreating people. I mean, think about these poor women and these poor people. I'm not saying that maybe this town did need some sort of discipline and judgment. You know, I wasn't there on the ground to see how it goes down. Ancient warfare, you know, sometimes we get over sentimental or whatever, but still, they wipe out like an entire town and they take all these women and give them to these Benjaminites. I mean, it's not a ton better than Gibeah, right? I mean, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. I think that's the point. Even though maybe it is different than what Gibeah did, it's still bad. It's not the right solution. So they do that. Well, that doesn't yield enough people. Oh, and by the way, let me just point this out. So, you know, with the Pharisees do stuff like this too, by the way, right? They make these vows that keep them from obeying God's law. Remember that? They're like, you know, oh, I can't take care of my parents with my money because I vowed that all my money's going to God when I die or something. And for right now, I'm a caretaker of it and I get to spend it how I, you know, on my own needs, but I can't take care of mom and dad. And Jesus is like, you're a bunch of hypocrites, right? So it's kind of, we kind of see the same thing going on here. And we just need to realize we're good at rationalizing things, right? We are very good at rationalizing things. When people do what's right in their own eyes, it isn't that they don't have good-sounding rationalizations. It is that they're just using their reason. They have weaponized their reason against God to get what they want. And so people are very good at that. We can be very good at that, even as Christians, and we need to be aware of that. That's why we say, search me, know me, God. See if there's any wayward thought in me. Okay, plan two. They need more women. They didn't get quite enough women. So Plan two, hey, there's a dance festival that goes on. This is verses 16 and following. And all the women around Shiloh, they go out to dance during this festival. And so they're kind of unchaperoned at this point, all these virgin women. And so here's what we're going to do. We're gonna tell the Benjaminites, you guys go set an ambush and everyone grab a woman and take her home with you, right? Kind of like a party favor. Again, we're dehumanizing these women. And you're going to take them with you. And then when their dads come and complain, we're going to say, well, what did you want them to do? They didn't have any wives. And we couldn't tell them that they could marry without. But you guys, the oath, you didn't violate your oath. You didn't give them your daughters in marriage. Really? So you see again how we're twisting things here, right? This is not going well. Their misplaced sympathies for Benjamin are causing some problems here. Things get really twisted. Everyone's doing right in their own eyes. Again, this is what happens when people ignore God. The final word of Judges, verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Listen, these two things go together, right? There's no king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Why are they rejecting Yahweh as king? And, well, because they want to be king, right? These two things go together. To reject God is eventually, you will become king in your own eyes. It's not that there's not going to be any king on the throne. It's that human wisdom and reason will be king. We will be king. And so that's what we have happening here. And so that is the verdict on this book. And that's the verdict on what we've just seen in this whole story that we just read. That's how we know even what they're doing, maybe they did need to bring judgment on Benjamin, but we can start to see the way they're doing it is what's right in their own eyes, at least at certain points. So all this sets us up for Samuel, which in the Hebrew version of our ordering of the Old Testament would be the next books that would come. We'll probably tackle Ruth next because it kind of fits in this time period. But Samuel, it sets us up for Samuel. Where does the first king come from? Benjamin. Benjamin from the city of Gibeah, right? And who is it? Saul. And he is the response to, we want a king that is like the nations. And what do they get? A king who does what is right in his own eyes. God says this, Saul does that. Right? And he always has a reason for it, by the way. You'll see that when you read Samuel 2. Well, the reason I disobeyed was because ... Right? Then God gives them David, who is from where? Bethlehem of Judah, right? Which is where this concubine is from. And he will be a king after God's own heart. Not that he is perfect. He sins in significant ways. But again, David is ultimately, at the end of the day, David is governed by God's word. He will fail to obey God's word many times, but read Psalm 51. He's still saying, you are the authority, God. It's not me at the end of the day. So I want to repent. I want to go your way. That's the difference, right? So that's where we're at. And eventually this is going to bring the Davidic throne, the perfect king, Jesus, who will come through the line of David. And he will call God's people to repent and follow him. And he will come to rescue a bride by giving himself for that wayward bride. That's where this is going. So a couple things we can learn in these last chapters as we wrap it up. There's a danger of living by what we think and feel is right rather than God's revelation. I think that's pretty clear. I think we can carefully apply this to the national decline that we see in Israel, even to our own day and age. We have to be careful here. Israel is a theocracy. They are a nation state chosen by God, ruled by God. No other nation fits that category, right? In the new covenant, the covenant is with the church, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not with one nation. So there are differences, we're under a new covenant, not the old covenant. So we have to take into account all those things. But I still think what we see is anytime you find a national decline that keeps going further and further down this pit, it is because there is no fear of God. It is because when you don't have God in some sense as king, what do you end up with? Every man is going to do what's right in his own eyes. That's what you're going to end up with. And so from ancient Aztec and Incan cultures to European cultures to American culture, that's what happens when people slide. This is not just one group of people issue. Doing what's right in our own eyes. And so it makes people not only, it begins with a rejection of any sort of fear of God that would give ordering to things, which by the way, without a God, you really don't have a moral justification for saying anything is right and wrong, by the way. I am glad that our atheist neighbors have some conscience left and they fear that and they can actually They can function in very great ways in society. I'm not saying they can't. We should be very thankful for that. But it's not because there's actually a good reason for them to be doing that. Because if you don't have a God, then who gets to decide what's right and wrong? Well, it just seems wrong. Okay, well, it seems wrong to you, seemed right to them. Who died and made you God, right? So anyway, I wish we could go further down that path and elaborate on that more, but we'll leave it there for now. The point is, you know, even in our own land, you reject God, what are you going to end up with? You're going to end up with the complete dehumanizing of other people. And we see this again. I go back to some of these ancient, even like Aztec cultures and stuff with human sacrifice going on. But are we that much different? Think about abortion. How many people do we kill? Think about how euthanasia is being pushed in Europe and in Canada and even in states in our country. Right? We are pushing forward with a dehumanizing of fellow people. Why? Because we do not know that they are image bearers of God, or at least we suppress that truth. It's not that we don't know it. We suppress it. We ignore it because it's inconvenient. Sexual immorality, victimizing of people through sexual immorality and sexual appetites, thinking them, treating them like mere flesh for consumption. Think about our pornography industry and so many other things, which then directly connects to the abortion industry, a corollary to this sexual freedom where babies are also just seen as flesh for destruction. So that, I think we can learn from this, these final chapters. But the biggest thing we learn is the storyline of the Bible is that God must graciously send a king and he must give hearts to people to want to follow this king. That is ultimately what we need. It is God's grace. And so Judges displays God's grace. It is God's grace that he does not wipe out Israel as a whole in the book of Judges. The Benjaminites came close, and even there, through maybe their sinful, twisted ways, they survive. I think that's probably still God's will that they're going to survive, obviously. But all of Israel deserved judgment. They all should have been under the ban. And I think we find that the flood, the whole world deserved it, and it got it. But God didn't get rid of everybody, right? Noah. We, in our own, before Christ, and even without Christ, we certainly would deserve God's judgment. So it's grace that God raises up a Davidic king who ultimately will bring a Davidic king that is a savior. That's really what this is taking us to. We need that great king who God will send to be the redeemer, who will lead us in his ways and his righteous ways and redeem us from our everyone doing what's right in our own eyes ways. So that's the book of Judges. It is dark. You should be happy that we're done with it. I think that's how you're supposed to feel when you get to the end of the book of Judges. But not just happy that you're done with it. In the storyline, you're supposed to be saying, where is this king? And so Samuel is supposed to start to bring waves of refreshment as you read through the book of Samuel. So maybe in your devotional time, pick up Samuel, start reading that. Quick word of housekeeping here. So we're done with this. Quick word of housekeeping. We're going to do Q&A next week. That's not going to happen. We're going to push it back a couple weeks. We will be doing a Q&A at some point. So if you have questions about this, feel free to submit those. We don't have any questions yet, as far as I know. So just take note of that. But we will still have Sunday school next week. So gather back in here for Sunday school. All right, let me close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth and even just the parts that you don't hold back, showing us the darkness of humanity and even our own hearts, how prone we are to move towards wickedness and how much we need your grace. And we thank you for sending King Jesus to be a great redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.